Acts chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago about this hour I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and living word. Please do have this passage open before you as we come to study it together. A brief prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this word is not only eternally true and reliable, but we thank you, Lord, that this word is living and active in your hands. We pray that you would make your word live to us this day. And we pray that you would use this word to accomplish your means in our lives. And we pray that you would be worshipped and glorified through the preaching of your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most amazing things that God ever did in the context of his eternal plan of redemption was to broaden the scope of his saving grace from the Jews to the Gentiles, to break down this great barrier which had existed really for thousands of years between the old covenant people of God, namely those of a purely Jewish ethnicity and heritage, and to welcome this covenant community that would include men and women from every tribe and tongue and all the nations of the earth. Paul puts it like this, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to those Gentiles who had received the gospel in Ephesus. You remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, therefore making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This was always God's grand eternal master plan, to redeem for himself in Jesus Christ one family of believers made up of men and women from all the nations of the earth. Now, this transition, the transition from Jew to Gentile, we know, don't we, that the transition had, in a sense, already started to occur, at least to some extent, in the chapters that we've already read together in the book of Acts, following the outbreak of persecution. In Acts chapter 8, we know that the believers were scattered out from Jerusalem. The result was that many of the Samaritans, and so those who were really half Jewish, they were saved. We also know that Philip, the evangelist, led an Ethiopian eunuch to Christ later on in that same chapter. But notwithstanding the fact that there was already these little glimpses of a new dawn, what we're reading about here in chapter 10 today is really the moment when God effectively says, in at least the most explicit or definitive of terms, he says the time has now come for the gospel net to be spread far and wide. Whereas up to this point, it was as if the door marked Gentiles welcome was open ajar. Well, now it's as if that door has been flung wide open for all to enter in. And so this is another critical moment in the broader context of God's redemptive purposes. It is the moment when that old line of demarcation between Jew and Gentile was forever swept to the side. It was the moment when God really confirmed to his people that the dividing wall of hostility between one particular race and all the peoples of the earth was forever demolished and broken down by the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son. And so as we think about this significant juncture in church history, I want us to focus this afternoon on several important points that we notice in the unfolding of God's master plan, the unfolding of this purpose of God in redemption. First of all, we notice here the unmistakable revelation. We might actually say the unmistakable confirmation of God's purposes in salvation. The unmistakable way that he reveals his plan to save the nations. You know, to us, reading a passage like this one today, clearly we don't live in the world of the first century. And so in many ways, it's difficult for us to really grasp just how monumental a thing it was for the Jews to suddenly begin embracing the Gentiles. Listen to one commentator. He says this. He says, strict Jews would have nothing at all to do with the Gentiles. They would not be guests in Gentile homes, They would not invite Gentiles to their homes. Dirt from a Gentile country was considered defiled, and a Jew would shake it off his sandals before entering Israel. Jews would not eat food prepared by Gentile hands. Cooking utensils purchased from a Gentile had to be purified before it could be used. In short, Gentiles were considered unclean and their presence defiling. Now, why is that so significant? It's significant because it underlines just how important it was then that God left absolutely no room for doubting the fact that he was now bringing these two people groups together. How important it was that God would be deliberate, that he would be decisive and clear in the revelation of his purposes. And this is what we see in the passage before us. The precision and the lengths that God has gone to in order to underline the fact that Gentile men and women were now to be reached and embraced by the power and the promises of the gospel. First of all, he sent an angel to speak to this Gentile man, Cornelius. We're told that he was in Caesarea, which is about 30 to 40 miles north up the coast from Joppa, where Peter was. We're told that Cornelius was a centurion. He was a kind of middle-ranking officer, a leader, someone who probably would have been in command of around about 100 soldiers at this time. And although he hadn't actually been converted to Christ at this particular stage, he didn't know, he hadn't received the gospel at this point, yet he was clearly a man who, with whatever knowledge he did have, he feared the God of the Jews. He prayed to God, he believed in God, and he was seeking to live in a way that would be worthy of God. And so we're told that God comes to this man, this particular man, and he visits him by way of an angel. And just look at what it says in verse 4. The angel calls him by name, saying, Cornelius. And it says, Cornelius stared at him in terror. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" In other words, there was no mistake in Cornelius' mind that this was the one true and living God who was speaking into his life. He didn't have all the terminology yet, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He hadn't had the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ, but he literally saw this angel of the Lord with his own eyes, and he heard him with his own ears, and the result is, well, he not only stands there terrified, but he says, "What is it, Lord?" As if to say, "Here I am, Lord. Speak, for your servant is listening." And so God then tells him to send for Peter, who was in Joppa. We notice in verse 6 again how precise the Lord was with his instruction. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, again as if to leave no room for confusion or ambiguity. He is clear and precise in his instructions. Then we're told the next day, as Cornelius' servants were on their way to Joppa, a vision is then given to the apostle Peter. This is important at two levels. First of all, in terms of the man himself, Peter, and secondly, the message that was conveyed to him. First of all, it is pertinent that God would choose Peter, of all people, to be the one who would effectively open the door, as it were, to the Gentiles. Why? Because not only was Peter himself a Jew, and therefore he would be like a visual portrayal of precisely the pattern that God was establishing on the earth, but also Peter was an apostle who had actually been with Christ. Therefore, what he did in this moment, what he put into practice, what he demonstrated would have been seen by the people as an act which came with all the authority of Christ himself. Do you see that? God was particular in choosing here not just any messenger, not just any man, not even the Apostle Paul, who, remember, by this stage, over the last few passages, has very much come to the fore by this point in history. But he chooses Peter, one who was not only a Jew, not just a disciple, but an apostle who had been with the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of his ministry. One who had walked with Jesus. One who had witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus. One who had even heard with his own ears the Great Commission of Jesus to preach the gospel to all the nations of the earth. If anyone was going to be listened to on this subject, it was surely the Apostle Peter. Then there's the vision itself. We're told that Peter fell into a trance, something like a great sheet descended upon the earth, and in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Just picture the scene. Put yourself in the place of Peter as he receives this vision from the Lord, and then he hears this voice coming to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But of course, Peter thinks back to what he knows from the book of Leviticus, perhaps. And he thinks to himself, "I can't eat this, Lord. These things are unclean. This is out of bounds." But then back comes the voice a second time with what would prove to be pivotal words. "What God has made clean, do not call common. What God is willing to redeem, do not describe as off limits." It says in verse 16 that this same scenario or sequence was repeated three times, as if to underline the fact that this was God himself who was speaking to his apostle. As if to say, you need to get this, Peter. We're at a crucial juncture here in the master plan of salvation, of my almighty redemptive purposes. This is of serious significance and importance. And so God provides this vision. He says these words three times. It then says, yes, that Peter was initially perplexed by what he saw, what all of this could mean in verse 17. But notice that by the time he embarked on the journey north to Caesarea, God had so joined up the dots in his thinking, in his understanding, by the promptings and the work of the Holy Spirit, that he was absolutely clear in his mind as to what all of this was all about. How do we know that? Look at what he says in verse 28 to Cornelius and to all those Gentiles who had gathered together in that place. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for," in other words, by the time Cornelius' servants reached me, "I came therefore without objection." Later in verse 34, look at what Peter says. "Truly I understand. Truly I have been made aware. It has been confirmed to me. I have been given the revelation of God, that he shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." What is the point in all of this? The point is that whilst not all things are going to be clear to us or understood by us in this lifetime, whilst not even the whole of Scripture is equally plain to our minds in this lifetime, yet there is one thing of which we can be very sure, that God is absolutely meticulous and He is crystal clear when it comes to the revelation of His will for the salvation of His people. Friends, this is something that we should never take for granted. We need to remember that it was because God was so clear about His intentions to save both Jew and Gentile alike in the days of Peter and Cornelius that we can call ourselves Christians today. In many ways, we could think of Cornelius as being a bit like our Gentile father in the faith. It's so tempting, isn't it, to think that this is so very distant and somehow removed, detached from our lives and our circumstances. But do you see that this clear revelation of God's purposes to Peter and to Cornelius, even in the first century, was in many ways like the key which opened the door to a whole new epoch of redemptive history? It was an event which in many ways set the precedent for men and women of every nation, tribe and tongue, to enter in to the household of God. How thankful we should be that we have a God who has not only been willing to seek and to embrace we who are the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, but for the way that He has made this saving design so abundantly clear by the revelation of His Word and the promptings of His Holy Spirit. That we who were once on the outside can now say we are on the inside. That we who were once so far off have been brought near. The second thing we notice is not just the unmistakable clarity of the revelation of God's will and particularly His purposes and salvation, but then the trust and obedience of God's servants. It doesn't really matter which angle we come at this from. What Peter did and what Cornelius did were both expressions of a childlike trust in and faithful obedience to the revelation of God's word. Cornelius, we're told, immediately set about sending those Gentile servants and soldier to meet with Peter in Joppa and to bring him to Caesarea. And as for Peter, we'll look again at what he says in verse 28. He basically says, God showed me this, therefore, when I was sent for, I came without objection. God revealed His will, therefore I did His will without reservation. God showed me what I was to do, and therefore I gladly did what He said. It's easy for us to explain these things away, isn't it? To overemphasize the sovereignty of God and therefore conclude that this was just God moving people around like pawns on a chessboard, as if to say that these men had no real personal decision of their own to make at this particular juncture. Or to think of Simon Peter or even Cornelius as being just so holy, to put them on such a pedestal so as to say, well, they couldn't possibly resist God's command upon their lives. But we know that that's not true, don't we? In fact, we even have evidence that that's not true in the life of Peter himself. Because remember what Paul will later on say concerning Peter to the Christians in Galatia. Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's Peter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, there was a time after this when unbelief, when the fear of man, perhaps the pride of life, came to the fore in Peter's life. Not only did he deny Christ three times after the Lord's arrest, but then in the years that immediately followed, he had evidently moments where he shrinked back, where he forgot this great purpose of God to break down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. He lost sight of all that he'd been called to embody and exemplify as an apostle, as a chief ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now friends, I don't know about you, but I find this to be a real encouragement. Not just to take great inspiration and challenge from the fact that Peter was in this moment so trusting and obedient to the will of God, but to be reminded that just like each and every one of us, he was always utterly dependent on the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ for his own salvation. He was utterly dependent on all that is represented in the table of our Lord, which is before us this afternoon. Isn't it true that our faith can be so up and down as we journey from one week to the next? Isn't it true that there are days when it seems that we have God's word stored up in our hearts and we have this zeal and this earnest desire to focus on the Lord and for his will to be done in every nuance of our lives. But then another day comes along and it's as if we've forgotten everything that we've learned and all that he has said. How up and down and how twisting and turning we can so often be. And yet to think that the Apostle Peter, the man who spent 3 years with the Lord himself, was just like us. To be reminded that we're never saved by our obedience to the law, but only on the basis that there is one who has perfectly fulfilled that law on our behalf. More than that, one who, having fulfilled the law, then went on to lay down his life in order to pay the price for all the times when we have failed to do so. And of course, this then becomes our great motivation, doesn't it? This becomes the great impetus of our lives, to know that we have not been justified by works of the law, that we have been justified by a Christ who has fulfilled the law and who has died in our place for our failure to live by that law, to know this by faith and have this union with Christ and the ongoing leading of the Spirit, that we would then, what we would do, what will we do? We respond to this glorious truth, this news, this rock on which we stand, by then pursuing the law, by seeking to do his will in every corner of our lives. Well, friends, I feel like I've gone on already, but just very briefly before we close, the question that then we might ask is, what then is the result of all this? This clear revelation of God's saving design, coupled with the obedience of God's servants. This brings us to the final point today, which is simply this: the unstoppable fulfillment of God's saving purposes in the building of his church. The unstoppable fulfillment of his purposes in the building of his church. Right at the end, from verse 44 onwards, look at what it says. While Peter was still saying these things, I'll come back to these things in just a minute. It says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Even on the Gentiles. In other words, God's eternal master plan design was for those Gentile branches to be grafted in to the Jewish root, and therefore, that is what took place. God said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I promised to do. And therefore, that is what he did. He poured out his Spirit upon them, just as he had done at Pentecost. Joel 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Meaning not just the Jews, but on all the people groups of this earth, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus himself, I will build my church. When he said, I will build my church, what was he actually promising? He was saying, I will build this body of regenerate, redeemed believers, not just from one nation, but from every nation, tribe, and tongue of this earth. And because he has said it, therefore it must come to pass. Notice just very briefly before we close, how does it come to pass? How did it come to pass? How does this great purpose, the most glorious promise that we have ever known of, how does it come to pass? I mean, if this was always God's plan, which it was, if he is always sovereign in the salvation of his people, which he is, and surely it's the case that just as easily as he directed this unregenerate Cornelius to send his servants to Peter, he could have surely saved Cornelius and all the other Gentiles who were present with him, for that matter. He could have saved all those people without there ever being a meeting between Peter and Cornelius. But do you see how God was once again demonstrating here his ordinary means of saving sinners and building his church, which is by sending his appointed servants to preach Jesus Christ, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he adds the increase. You think about what Peter actually said here in verses 34 to 43. I mean, this is probably not everything he said, but it's intended as a kind of summary of what he said. But what did he do in these 10 verses? He basically spoke of the person, the life, and the works of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Didn't he? He spoke of him being Lord over all. He spoke of him being the judge of the living and the dead. He spoke of him as the fulfillment of all prophecy. He told of his miracles on the earth. And crucially, he testified to his death and resurrection, saying, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Do you see how beautifully and wonderfully simple the gospel of Jesus Christ is in this example. He simply told them about the life and the works of Jesus of Nazareth. And he turns to them at the end and he says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Friends, I say the same thing to you, to every one of you in this place this afternoon. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, everyone who looks to him for mercy and forgiveness and eternal life, trusting in his merits and in his death for our sins, will be saved. Dear friends, this is the message which our dear friend Joyce believed. This is the message which informed her life. And it's because that is the case that we mourn her departure. We rejoice that she is now experiencing the fulfillment, the conclusion of all that she trusted in life. This is the great truth that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This is the gospel that we must preach and bear witness to in the course of our lives. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. May that be the mantra of our lives from one day to the next. When we meet people in the workplace, when we spend time with our families, friends, strangers, do you have anything to say to me? Yes, I do have something to say to you. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. Well, who is this Jesus? And may God grant us the grace that at that point we might be willing and able to testify to all that he has done for the sake of our salvation. Let us bow in prayer together. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice as your people in the glorious plan that you have designed for our salvation. We thank you that in your mercy and your eternal covenant of grace, you have called us to be brought in to your body, the church. We thank you that that great dividing wall of hostility was forever destroyed by the death and the resurrection of our Savior, that the door to eternal paradise was opened wide for men and women, boys and girls of every tribe and tongue. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to know all the comfort and the joy of our belonging to the household of faith. And may this truth well up within our hearts to such an extent that it would spill over and through our lives and touch those with whom we have the opportunity to share. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for those who are suffering great in the wake of great tragedies. This day we think of the families of those who have been murdered in the United States at this synagogue. We pray, our Father, that you would draw near to them. We pray that you would bless them, that you would help them to see the fullness of your revelation in Christ and in him to find peace. Pray, our Father, for those who who are mourning in the wake of this helicopter crash after the football match yesterday in Leicester. We ask our Father again that in your mercy you would grant comfort and that you would enable your church in these places, Lord, to be an effective witness, a great testimony to the hope which is ours in the gospel. We remember our Father Fergus and Donna and Lexi at this time. We remember Christine Bruce. Father, we remember again our brother Mike and his children, Jonathan and Timothy and Rebecca. We pray, O Lord, that your loving arms would be around them, that they would know a great truth in the gospel, that underneath are the everlasting arms. We pray that you would provide for them and comfort them in every possible way. Father, prepare our hearts and minds as we come to the table of our Saviour this day. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.